If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. I appreciate the songs this morning. I love some of the old hymns. I don't think we need to leave them alone. They've been around 200 years, and I think there's a reason they've been around 200 years. But I appreciate the subject of the hymn this morning, because we forget sometimes that God is holy. And I want you to understand, you'll never understand the love and mercy of God until you understand the holiness of God. God's holy, holy, holy. In fact, when you see the heavens declaring the holiness of God, they don't ever declaring the nature of God. God is a God of love. The Bible tells us that. We know that He's a God of love. But in heaven, the song that is sung is not love, love, love. The song that is sung is holy, holy, holy. And when you recognize the holiness of God, it makes the grace of God so much more profound. The love of God so much more rich in our lives. God is holy. He is separate. He is morally perfect, distinct from sinners in every way. And in his love, He extends mercy and grace to the sinner. But in His holiness, He's going to execute justice and judgment upon those who refuse to repent and turn to Christ. And so that's kind of what the book of Revelation honestly is about. It's showing us not the Jesus that was and the Jesus that is, but the Jesus who will be, the final act of Christ as the judge of all the earth. In Revelation chapter number 20, we covered the first 10 verses last week. We're going to pick up in verse 11 and just read through the end of the chapter today. And I think either next week or the next 2 weeks, I'm going to finish up by just talking about heaven. And we'll be done before homecoming. I'm sure of that. I'm not going to get bogged down in what heaven's like, but I do want to talk about it a little bit. We've come too far to stop right now. But the timing of Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, I think this is important. The timing of what we're about to read comes after the Great Tribulation, after the second coming of Christ, and after the 1,000-year reign of Christ with His saints on the earth. The event is the great white throne judgment. And I want to just say, I think this is probably, even though just a few short verses, this is probably the most chilling and sobering passage of Scripture and event in all of God's Word, because this event marks the end of time. We had the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's time there. I think this is a literal 1,000-year reign. Why God chose that number, I don't know, but I think it's a literal 1,000 years. But when the great white throne judgment occurs, time is no more. Eternity begins after this moment. And there is no more opportunity for salvation beyond this mark. The kingdom has been built. The kingdom has been established. There's nobody that's going to be added to it after this point. There's nobody that's going to be subtracted from it at this point. This is the establishment of eternity. And along with the eternal destination of every human being who has ever lived on this planet. Revelation chapter 20 verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That is, there was no place for them to hide. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." That word hell is Hades or the grave. Death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. "And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this is the final judgment. This is the last judgment. And this is not a judgment of believers. This is a judgment of unbelievers. The judgment of believers has already taken place. They've already stood before the great white, or not before the great white throne, but before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is not a judgment of condemnation. That's a judgment of reward. This is a judgment of condemnation. This is the final judgment of all of the unbelieving dead from all ages. The courtroom is set for us there. And I call this courtroom the Supreme Court of the cosmos. There is no court higher than the court that people are going to stand before on that day. There's no place for people to hide. In fact, I think the name itself is telling. The Great White Throne. It is great in the sense of its size and power. The white representing the holiness and purity of that throne, and the throne itself being symbolic of the authority and power. Him that sits upon the throne is all powerful, all knowing. There's nothing that has been hidden from his eye. So this is the Supreme Court of the cosmos. It is the greatest, highest, most powerful court in the universe and in all of history. Now the way our justice system is set up is that you can lose a case at a lower court and it can be appealed and go to a higher court and to a higher court. But we recognize in our judicial system that when it reaches the Supreme Court, that's it. That's the last place that you can go in an appeals process. But even in our Supreme Court environment, if the Supreme Court makes a ruling on something and then the legislator comes, legislative branch comes back and makes a new law that overturns that Supreme Court ruling, then you've got another pass. You have another option. But I want you to understand there is no option after this, and there's no legislature that can overturn the ruling of this court. This is where it ends. This is where we stand, and the decision is made, the final decision, over not only the lives that we lived on earth, but over the eternity that lies before us, where we'll spend the rest of our eternity. This decision is eternally binding. It didn't identify him. In fact, I'm not going to take you to a lot of peripheral scriptures this morning. I'm just going to show you what you're seeing, but I believe I can prove it all over the Bible, what I'm going to tell you this morning. The judge that sits upon this throne, it just identified him as him that sits upon the throne. The judge that is sitting upon this throne is the Son of God. Because the Bible says in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father has given the authority to judge men to his Son. The Father's not judging anybody, the Son's judging everybody. So the one sitting upon this throne is the Son of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 said that Jesus must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. This is it. This is Jesus putting all enemies underneath his feet. This is his final act as the Redeemer. This is his final act as the just judge. And after this, I don't understand this in detail, but the book of Corinthians says when he has done this act, when he has judged all mankind, that he hands the keys of the kingdom back to his Father, and he rules and reigns with his saints forever and forever. The accused in this passage of scripture are the unbelieving dead from every age. Now, I want you to understand this, because I talked about resurrections last week, how that the resurrections of believers comes in stages. There was Jesus' resurrection. There were a few Old Testament saints that were resurrected the same time Jesus was. There's a resurrection that occurs when the church is raptured from this world. There's another resurrection that occurs at the second coming of Christ. That is all of the believing have been resurrected now. But the resurrection of the unbelieving, from the first man to the last man who died on this planet without trusting Christ as his personal Savior, this is their judgment. This is all the unbelieving dead. The Bible says great and small. It doesn't matter how big they were, how small they were, how insignificant or how significant they were. This is all of the unbelieving dead from every place in this universe, from every age of this universe, who are standing before God, resurrected. Death delivered up those, they're resurrected. The grave delivered up those, they were resurrected. So this is unbelieving dead from all ages, resurrected in body and in soul. They had no spirit because they did not trust God. And we're dead spiritually until we trust Christ. But body and soul, they stand before God to give an account of their life. Now, I believe you could divide these into four subcategories or four subgroups. They're all unbelievers. None of them came to Christ. None of them truly knew Christ as their personal Savior, had they knew Christ as their personal Savior, they wouldn't be standing at this judgment. They would have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ. This is the great white throne. This is a judgment of condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Four groups of people standing here, and the first is the sinner, just a rank, wretched, rotten, rebellious lover of sin who spat in the face of God all of his life, and knowing that because creation has revealed it, conscience has revealed it, the knowledge of God has filled this earth. It is everywhere. But these people rejected God, spat in his face, wanted to live life by their own terms, by their own ways, rank, rotten, wretched, filthy, sin-loving people. And if you don't believe there in the world today, you haven't taken a look around. There are men today who spit the name of God blasphemously. He has no rule over me and never will. They love the way they're living their life in rebellion. The second group would be those who are self-righteous. And these are those proud souls who lived a good life. Who did not wallow in sin, you might say. They were not known as extensively rebellious and wicked people, but they lived fairly good lives and considered themselves to be the kind of people who didn't need a Savior, that they could stand before God in their own merits. If you've never met any folks like that, I could introduce you to some now. I've witnessed to some. I've had people tell me to my face, I'm not a bad person. I don't lie, I don't steal, I don't kill. And I don't need a Savior because I can stand in my own merits. Let me tell you something. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none of us that does good. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's the problem. You measure yourself by me, and you may well be better than I am. You may not have done the things that I have done in my life, but I'm not the standard that you're to measure yourself by. I'm not the one that you can compare you'll compare yourself to in the end. The standard that we're to measure ourselves against is the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned, not in thought, not in word, not in deed, never sinned, neither was guile or deceit ever found in his mouth. And so that's the standard. He's the standard bearer. And can I tell you that every person in this room has missed that mark? We've missed that mark. And if you look at most of Jesus' condemnations in the New Testament, those condemnations came to self-righteous people who thought they needed no Savior, who thought they could stand in their own merits, and who would not humble themselves and ask for mercy and beg him for forgiveness. They'll be there because they stood in their own righteousness, and it could not measure up to the righteousness of Christ. It was filthy rags in the eyes of God. And then there were the slow deciders. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, but here's what I believe. These folks knew that they were sinners. They get it. They understood that their righteousness would never be good enough. But they also could not make a choice. Or they did not make a choice on whether to surrender themselves to Christ or try to do this some other way. You don't think they're out there? Hey, folks, every day trying to get in touch with their inner self. There are people trusting all kind of Eastern mysticism and meditation and all kind of things to try to elevate themselves to a different spiritual plane. Knowing everything that they know about Christ, they're still making a conscious decision, there must be another way for me to do this without coming exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they waited too late. They waited too long. They wouldn't choose Christ as the only way. And then the last group, and I think this is the group that is the most frightening to me, and that is those who have deceived themselves into thinking that they have something that they do not have. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that there are going to be people that stand before him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, look what we did. We cast out demons. We healed sick. We done many wonderful works. And that Jesus would say, depart from me. You lovers of iniquity, I never knew you. I said this last week, but it's worth saying again. I think there's a lot of folks just made an emotional decision. They got moved and they raised their hand and they prayed a prayer, but they've never submitted themselves to Christ. And I want you to understand, the Bible never presents the Christian life as a 40-yard dash to an altar. You pray a prayer, you get up, and you go live any way you want to live. That's not repentance. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourself to Him by faith. That's when salvation comes. That's when your life is changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. He gives you a new want to. He gives you a new standard to live by. I remember that first week of my new life. I was all of a sudden uncomfortable with a lot of stuff that I had been comfortable with for a long time. Why? Because His Spirit had taken up residence in me. And I recognized that there were some things that needed to go, that had to go, in order that I might give Him the honor and glory that He was worthy of. Self-deception scares me. Before Billy Graham died, he said one of the things that frightened him the most in all of his years of doing huge evangelistic events is the doctrine of easy believism. Now, I will say emphatically, without qualification, that it is faith that saves us. We are saved by grace through faith, nothing else. But we've redefined what faith means. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. Listen, faith is a submission, a surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not a mental assent. Yeah, I believe Jesus lives. It is a falling at His feet, laying your life down and saying, I'm a wretched, rotten sinner and I can't save myself. Nothing I could ever do will merit heaven for me. Please forgive me of my sins. I surrender my life to You. Come in and be my Lord. That's faith. I'm gonna prove that to you in a few weeks. My homecoming message is going to be geared towards that business of faith. These are people who might have went to church regularly, who may have been, who may have tithed, who may have done a lot of good stuff as far as religion is concerned, but they had no real relationship with Christ. What they had is a false sense of security. And then there is the evidence. I mean, you got a courtroom and a judge and the accused, and this is the way our judicial system is based, is that where's the evidence against the accused? Present the evidence against the accused. And the evidence is the books that were open that day. The evidence was found in the books, and it was irrefutable evidence. Now, I have to speculate a little bit, but the Bible used the term, it specified one book, the book of life. But it used a plural word, books. So there are more than one book there. Now, can I just say this, in case some people are of this mindset that this all sounds like a fairy tale? God don't need a book. God don't need a book to know who's saved, knows who's lost. In fact, I don't think the book's for God's benefit, the book's for our benefit. God don't need a book to keep up with our works. Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of your heart before you think those thoughts and have those intents. You look at the Gospels and see that when He perceived that they thought this, He said. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. So the books are the evidence that's been gathered against us. It's not for His benefit, it's for the benefit of those that are accused to know why they're standing there that day. So what are the books? I believe there are at least three books present. The book of works. He mentioned that they were going to be judged according to their works. Now, that's not a works-based salvation. Jesus is going to point their life, especially these folks who think that they're self-righteous and don't really need a Savior. The books are going to be opened. The Bible says that man will give an account of every idle word that he speaks. What is that about? That's about every useless, vain, worthless word that we've ever spoken, especially when we've spoken it against somebody, when we shouldn't have spoken it against them, when we've spoken against God, when we've spoken against His ways. Listen, every idle word, our thoughts, our deeds, everything that we've done and everything that we've not done that He commanded us to do, that's recorded in the book of works. That's the record of all of our lives and the choices that we made. I believe the Bible's there. Because the Bible says that the word, this is what the word says about itself. It's going to stand when the world burns up. It'll be here when everything else is gone. The word of God endures how long? Forever. Every book in this world may burn, but the Bible is going to stand. The word of God is going to stand. What is the Bible about? It's the book that reveals everything we need to know about God, about ourselves, and about God's plan of salvation for our lives. It tells us everything we need to know. This is who God is. This is who you are. This is how you can be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through the main character of the whole Bible, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one mediator who stands between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. No man cometh to the Father, Jesus said, except by me. And then the last book is the book of life. Now I know there's a lot of speculations about this book, but here's what I believe. That this book is the record of every individual who ever made the choice to surrender his soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb's book of life. It is when you sincerely surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, he writes your name in his book. He's mine. She's mine. The defense, there is none. You know, in our court system, we have an opportunity when the evidence is presented against you. We have a right. The Bible, the way our judicial system is set up is every man. If you don't have somebody to defend you, we'll appoint somebody to defend you. Everybody has a right to defend themselves against the accusations that are made. You got somebody prosecuting you for your crimes. You got another person that stands up to advocate for you. But in this sense, in this judgment, there is no defense. And why that is so is because the books bear the record. And the books are irrefutable. God's recorded it. He's given us his word. He's recorded our works. He knows who's trusted. The Bible says, Jesus says, that the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from sinful living, iniquity. So there is no defense here. Because the record is irrefutable. Only people who knew Christ as their Savior will know Christ as their advocate. You see, there's no defense attorney here. There's just the judge. And that judge is the Son of God. Who else could advocate for you? The books bear the record, and the record is true. And nobody's going to stand in defense or with excuse or in defiance of what God said in his books. The verdict is guilty. The verdict is that their works and the word of God and the book of life are all in unanimous agreement that they are guilty. What are they guilty of? Of not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of not believing in the word of God concerning who God is, concerning who they are, and concerning who Christ is. They've not agreed with it. They've not entrusted themselves to that, and so the verdict is guilty as charged. And the sentence is the lake of fire. The lake of fire. Now, if you remember from last week, the devil and the demonic horde just got put there. If you go back a little bit further at the second coming when Jesus comes, you know who the first inhabitants of the lake of fire is? The Antichrist and the false prophet. And nobody's in the lake of fire today. People enter a place of conscious torment. The Bible opened the window of that up in Luke chapter 16, showed us the rich man and Lazarus, gave us a little bit of window. There's a place of conscious peace and a place of conscious torment. It's not the lake of fire. Lake of fire is final judgment. Lake of fire is where it all ends. For the unbeliever, for we're going to read about where our eternity begins next week. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan is and his demonic cohorts, all of them are cast to the lake of fire. And then all of the unbelieving dead stand before this great white throne judgment and are found guilty as charged and sentenced to the lake of fire. The Bible called it the second death, which means that is the death from which one will never recover. The Bible said those that have part in the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the saved, of the believing, the second death has no power. They live forever. But those that stand before the great white throne judgment, the death that they experience is an eternal death. It is the torment from which no one will ever escape. Now, I hear people say this, them false prophets on social media. I'm going to tell you something. If I ever see some of them people face to face, y'all going to have to post my bail. I'm going to knock somebody's teeth out. Because they liars. Amen. They're ambassadors of Satan. And some of them, the way they smile when they say it just makes me want to make them toothless. I'm telling you. They're leading people astray by the thousands. And the Bible said they got a place reserved for them. If they don't repent of their sins, I don't hate them. I don't hate their souls, but I hate what they're doing to people right now. But they'll follow this line of reasoning. And it sounds good on the surface. And my God is so loving and so merciful that there's no way that he'd ever, ever send anybody to a place of eternal torment. Some of them will use this kind of language. So, you saying that you serve a just God, and so a man lives 70 years of wickedness, and God's going to sentence him to an eternity in torment. That's not the God I serve. That is the God you serve. No, it may not be the God you serve, it's God I serve. But what they do in saying that is that they accuse God of being unjust. Let me tell you something. God is completely just. And all of heaven's going to say amen when he does it. When Jesus introduced that second coming, he is faithful and true, who in righteousness judges and makes war against the wicked. Let me tell you what hell is. Let me tell you what the lake of fire is. It is God giving to an unbelieving world what they have asked him for all of their lives. That is, leave me alone. God don't send men to hell. Men ask for hell. God's provided us the way of escape that we had to do nothing for but surrender to it. We didn't have to work for our salvation. We didn't have to earn it. We didn't have to merit it. We just had to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. A thief on the cross did it in the final minutes of his life and got a free ticket to paradise on the day that he died. Tell me that ain't a merciful God. That man was cursing Jesus in the few minutes before that. Don't accuse God of being unjust. But when men say no to God all of their life, I don't want you in my life. I don't want your word in my life. I don't want your morals in my life. I don't want your values in my life. I want to do what I want to do. I want to be my own God. I want to live life by my own standards. I don't want you in my life. And hell is simply saying, I'm giving you what you asked for. And the absence of God is the absence of good. The Bible says that every good gift comes from God. Every good gift. If it's good, God gave it. And so when you take God out of that equation, and listen to me. When there is no God, there is no good. That means when there is no God in my life, there is no good in my life. When there is no God in my eternity, there is no good in my eternity. That's why the next chapter starts with God dwells with them. And he will be their God, and they will be his people, and there'll be no more sickness or sorrow or pain. Sin's curse will be no more, and God's going to wipe all the tears from their eyes. That's because God dwells there. And the presence of God is good. In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But hell is the place where there is no God. There's a little, I know I'm rambling now, but There's a passage, I think it's Psalm 14. Psalm 14, 1 maybe. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We always apply that to the atheist. But if you look in the King James Version, there's a word there that's italicized. Two words, actually. There is italicized. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The reason it's italicized in the King James Version is because those two words were not in the original manuscript. They were inserted by the translators to make the verse a little bit easier to read. Now, what that verse says literally is, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, this is true. A man who says there is no God is a fool. And the man who says no to God is a fool. In fact, I would say this, a man who believes that there is a God and who says no to God is a bigger fool than the man who doesn't believe there's a God. Because if you take a look around at this creation and recognize that this is not a product of time and chance, this is a design. There is one who created this. And if he created this, if he created you and I, then we're accountable to him. And to say no to that is the epitome of being a fool. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I'm done. It says this. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. When you die, your fate, whatever your fate is, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, when you die, your opportunity to make choices regarding your eternal destiny has expired. The next thing that you do is stand before the judgment. Now, for the believer, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For the unbeliever, you stand before the judgment that we just read about today. But here's what I want you to hear me say, and we're going to have an invitation. You can live your life any way you want to live it. You can live your life however you choose. You can believe or not believe whatever you want, because God's given you that freedom. God's made you a free moral agent, which means that you can do what you want to do and you can believe what you want to believe, but at the end of it all, you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life in one of two places. The judgment seat of Christ, where all of those who trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord are going to be rewarded. Or the great white throne judgment, where all who rejected Christ as Savior and Lord are going to be condemned. And you got to make that choice while two things are happening. All right? Two things got to happen before you make that choice where you're going to spend eternity. Number one, the Holy Spirit's got to be calling you. Because the Bible said you can't come to him except he calls you. Listen, this work of salvation, this is all God. You understand that? It ain't us, it's him. We ain't chasing God, God's chasing us. I don't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around why God would want me in his heaven. But I know he pursued me when I wasn't pursuing him. He was looking for me when I wasn't looking for him. He was putting obstacles in my path when I was doing my very best to destroy my life, my marriage, my family, and everything in it. But God was looking out for me because he wanted me to be where he is. I wasn't looking for him. That night when I sat down in that living room, I sat down in that living room with this thought on my mind. You have thrown it all away. And then I heard the knock on my heart's door that I had heard probably hundreds, if not thousands, of times before. And Jesus met me. I responded to that call. Now, you might have heard that knock. Here's what the Bible says, that his spirit will not always strive with man. Listen, if I'd have been looking, any other person looking at my life would probably have said, he's gone too far. He's crossed the line. He's never going to turn back. But Jesus knew better. And so he knocked again. Now, I believe this. I don't know if it's true. I believe if I had rejected Christ that night, I would never have had another opportunity to be saved. That's what I believe. So the Spirit's got to be calling you. Is he calling you now? The Bible says the day is the day of salvation. There ain't no place in the Bible that it promises you you got tomorrow to make this decision. You got to do it today. And one is because if the Spirit's calling, you can only call when He comes, and you better open the door while He's knocking. But the second thing is, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You got to make your decision for Christ while the Spirit's calling Him before you breathe your last breath. And honestly, I know some folks are saying, I'm going to wait till the end. If the Spirit ain't calling, it ain't going to do you no good. And I've been at the deathbed of people who would not pray that prayer if you begged them to pray it. Why? Because their heart is hard. Because their mind has been given over to reprobation. They have no conscience of their sin. And they won't repent then. Read the book of Revelation. I think you'll find three times, even though people knew that it was the judgment of God falling on their life, the Bible said, neither repented they. One thief on the cross went to paradise that day. The other thief on the other cross perished. You got to make that choice while the Spirit's calling and before you breathe your last. And I want you to understand that the date for either one of those things could be today. I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just saying that's a fact. There will be people who experience both of those things today. If the Lord is speaking to your heart right now about your need for Christ, be obedient. Respond in faith. Faith always obeys. When you step out into that aisle, when you step out to say, I surrender it all, He'll meet you right there. Like that father met the prodigal, He'll run to you right there. Let's stand together. Lord, I'm grateful for Your word. It's to me, the most chilling and sobering passage and event in all of Your word. Everything in the book has pointed us to this time, to this event, to this day, when the final judgment occurs and eternity begins. And Lord, every one of us in this room has to prepare. You have to be ready. Jesus, You said when You left that You're going to prepare a place. And this is where we prepare ourselves for that place. And so I just pray right now, God, in this time of invitation, that if there's anybody here that's lost, maybe they're just in love with sin right now. I remember I was there. I loved it. I was having fun. I was living my life exactly the way I wanted to live it. Didn't care who else was being hurt by it. Maybe they're here this morning and they just think, hey, I'm a pretty good fella, pretty good girl. I don't hurt anybody. I mind my business. And pray You'd help them see this morning that they're just like I was. All their righteousness is filthy rags. Won't ever be good enough. Maybe there's somebody here that's just putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off. I remember doing that too. Thinking that if I do this, I'm going to lose these friends. If I do this, I'm going to have to lay aside some of these things. And I put it off. Slow to decide. Maybe there's some folks here trusting in something that never really was salvation. The parable of the seeds lets us in on this secret that not every seed that appears to sprout brings forth fruit into life eternal. In fact, in that parable, there was only one seed. That was the seed that found the depth of one's heart. The seed that took root and grew up into a fruitful plant. Wasn't choked out by the cares of the world. Didn't wither away from the persecutions. It stood. And Lord, I pray this morning that there'd be nobody in here self-deceived, trusting in a false sense of security. There ain't nothing wrong with nailing it down. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourself, see whether you be in the faith, except you be reprobate. Reprobates can't even examine themselves. If they're here, if anybody here this morning has a conscience of who they are and the way they're living their life, and they know in their heart of hearts that they've never had a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, strip away any false insecurity that they've had. Don't let them trust in a baptism pool. Don't let them trust in a church membership. Don't let them trust in their own good works. Don't let them trust in them raising a hand or whatever else, signing a card. Lord, don't let them trust in anything this morning, Lord Jesus, but you as Savior and Lord. Have your will and your way in this invitation. I think some of us here probably just need to be on the altar praying for our loved ones. Praying for those that we know the Spirit is working in their life, that they don't wait too long. But just have your way in this invitation. Do your work. All your works are good, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
There is God.